Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
If you would, find John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Today we'll be covering John 13, verses 21 through 30. It's a pretty familiar passage, but just to kind of bring you up to speed, in the last chapter, you know, began in verse 1 of chapter 12. We were 6 days from the Passover. We were in that final week. And as the week moved on, you saw Jesus, his hour had come. He actually says that, my hour had come. It was for this purpose that I've came into the world. So his hour to go back to the Father, his death was imminent. That is what is being spelled out. And even as we look at the passage last week, as Blake preached, we saw there that he's talking about how he will be betrayed. How he who has ate my bread has lifted up, you know, has lifted up his heel against me. So we saw then his betrayer is at hand. So let's read verses 21. This is a very popular passage or a very well-known passage. I'll read 21 through 30. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought, because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So you'll see just the kind of skeletal part of this passage here, some of the vagueness has been removed. That his hour had come, and one of his dear friends was going to betray him. Some of that vagueness is going to be removed, and we will learn today that one of his very own will be a traitor. One of their very own will be the traitor. You have a moment of reflection here, and it's followed by a lot of questions. It's followed by conversation among the room. And among this chatter, there's a private conversation happening. And at the prompting of this question, Jesus gives a sign which identifies Judas as the traitor. He doesn't expose him in front of the crowd. He doesn't call him out front and expose him. He simply reveals that he knows, and to go and do what you do quickly. So as they're sitting here, a group of 12 who have spent so much time together over the previous 3 years, it's just hard to imagine that there was an enemy within. But that'd be the title of this message, The Enemy Within. So let's kind of jump in through this, and let's kind of just kind of work through this just bit by bit. That was the broad stroke. Let's see what we can dig. Verse 21 says, after saying these things. Again, after saying what things? Well, not after, you know, as he was washing their feet, he told them up in verse 11 that not all of them were clean. He told them in verse 18 that he who has ate my bread and lifted his heel up against me, that he would be betrayed by a friend. So after saying those things, that not all of them were clean, and that one of his friends, one whom he considered a friend, would betray him, after he said those things, Jesus was troubled in spirit. This language is used really only a few times in John. It's used in chapter 11. In chapter 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus is troubled in spirit as he begins to weep. We get that language there. It's also used in the last chapter, John chapter 12. It talks in John chapter 12, verse 27 there. Jesus says this, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come, for this hour. So as Jesus there reflects or speaks of his crucifixion, you see this troubled spirit. Now in the case of John 12, Jesus says, my soul is troubled. Jesus informs us there that he's in anguish. Now in the case of John 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, it's visible. It's plain for all to see. His troubled spirit led him to tears in John 11. So here in John 13, Jesus doesn't verbally say he's troubled in spirit. We don't read that. So how do we know he's troubled in spirit? The point is it's visible. It's obvious. Looking at this, reflecting back on this moment, John can just picture Jesus as he's in this anguish. Everything leading up to this night, the culmination of all the purposes of God from creation, from the foundation of the world, all those purposes, all those moments, the excitement, the anguish, the love of his own, the love of the sheep, the betrayal of a close friend, all that emotion, all of it, was weighing on Jesus. It was weighing on our Lord. Henry Morris said this, and this isn't a quote, it's just kind of a paraphrase of what he said. John, the Apostle John here, is picturing Jesus as being in complete control of the situation. There's no doubt about that. But John does not want to picture Jesus as being unmoved. Jesus is moved by what's going on here. His friend is betraying him. Everything. You know, just the betrayal of a nation, the rejection of the king. Everything is just leading up to this moment. He has this troubled spirit. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And notice again now, it's Jesus alone. Jesus alone who had this troubled spirit. Initially, we don't see the troubled spirit in any of his disciples. Even though he had been informing them of his betrayal, they've known about it, but they really shrug it off. You know, D.A. Carson had some thoughts on this, and some of the thoughts go like this. Perhaps his disciples thought the betrayal would be averted. What possible danger could come our Lord's way? We've seen him calm storms. We've seen him walk on water. We've seen him raise the dead, feed the hungry. Nothing can overtake our Messiah. And too many times we've seen him just escape from their plots to have him arrested. So maybe they downplayed the betrayal. Yeah, one would betray him, but it'll be squashed. It'll come to nothing. In the vagueness of the betrayal that we've been reading about, not all of you are clean, verse 11. Or even the verse 18 about Scripture being fulfilled, he who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. All right, so that vagueness, now the point is being sharpened. And we see here, one of you will betray me. One of them. Did they think maybe one of the extended disciples? You know, one of those extended, but surely not one of the 12. Not one of us. Not one of us who's been in his presence for years. And the one of you statement is without question referring to the 12. One of you 12. One of you who I just washed their feet. One of you who is not clean. One of you 12 whom I chose. And he told us in verse 18, if you want to look up there, he says, I know whom I have chosen. Okay, this isn't accidental. This one who's going to betray him, this one of the 12, is one of them, and it's not accidental. We can actually go back to John 6. John 6 said, "Did I not choose you 12? And one of you is a devil." Now let me try to make this point too. It says here that one of you, one of the 12, will betray me. If you look back, verse 11 in chapter 13, it says, "Therefore he knew who was to betray him." In the Greek, that's in present tense. And in the New American Standard and the Legacy Standard, and there's probably others, but they both have it translated this way: "For he knew the one who was betraying him." And the point I want to make there is Judas had already gone to the chief priest and struck a deal. Okay? He had already done that. Matthew 26, we can read it in Luke as well. But one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, Judas sought an opportunity to betray him. Luke, speaking of the same thing, said that Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray him in the absence of a crowd. So the betrayal had already begun. If you look in verse 2 of chapter 13, it says there that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So you see, this betrayal had begun. "One of you will betray me." And the word "betray" can actually be translated "deliver." And actually, there's a couple of translations. Young's Literal was one of them, who actually translates it that way. "One of you will deliver me over." The betrayal had begun. I just wanted to kind of nail that down. Now, after speaking about his betrayal, being visibly in distress, Jesus plainly states, "One of them will deliver him up." And in verse 22, we see their shock. Verse 22, it says, "The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke." Uncertain of whom he spoke. Now, I think sometimes we get a skewed view of this because we're reading history. You know, John's kind of dropped hints all the way through this, even as Mary is anointing the body of Christ. John's constantly dropping that hint: Judas, who would later betray our Lord. Judas, who would later betray our Lord. He just can't get past that. But they, at this point, have no idea who it is. You see how well Judas blended in? No one is saying, "It's Judas. I've known it the whole time." No one is saying that. And if you read the account of Matthew and Mark, we read there that this really disturbs them. It really disturbs the apostles. And they begin to do some self-reflection. Now, it's not recorded for us here in John, but they begin to ask, "Is it me? Lord, is it I?" Now, I don't think they really understood how evil the betrayal was when they were saying that. I think more than likely what they were thinking is, someone's going to inadvertently say something. They're going to inadvertently say the wrong thing, be in the wrong place at the wrong time, and it's going to accidentally get their Messiah arrested. That would be the extent of the betrayal in their minds. I don't think they never considered that one of them would completely sell Jesus for 30 shekels of silver. I don't think that crossed their mind. And of course, you have the ever chameleon Judas even asked that question, "Lord, is it me?" He asked that very question, is it me? Knowing full well he had then been to the chief priest and he was simply seeking an opportunity. He was seeking an opportunity in the absence of a crowd. He probably would have done so here had he known where they were going to have the supper. But he had no idea. So Judas is either trying to maintain his cover as he's asking that, "Lord, is it me? Is it me?" He's still trying to blend in. Or maybe he's asking to see if he's been discovered, if his plot's been foiled. We read in Luke that they're questioning one another. They begin to ask, they begin to have this self-reflective moment. Then they begin to kind of ask one another, question one another, who it may be. You get these conversations, you get this chatter that's really just filling the room. And then we read verse 23 here. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This is the first time we see this phrase. And so as you're reading this for the first time, we're really not clued in onto who this could possibly be. You know, it's your mind initially, if you read this for the first time, would run back to chapter 11 as Lazarus is sick and Martha and Mary, they send to Jesus and say, Jesus, he whom you love is ill. So, you know, if you read this the first time, maybe this is Lazarus. But we're told, if you want to flip over to John chapter 21, this I think is used four times. We're not going to read all four of them, naturally. But John 21, we're going to read verses 20 through 24. Now Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, we see it again, following them. The one who also leaned back against him. See, we just read that during the supper. And he said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until now, until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So this saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not going to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not going to die, but if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? Verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So without question, here in chapter 21, we see that the disciple whom Jesus loved is referring to John. There's no question about it. Now, D.A. Carson also says this, that this title that John kind of self-imposed, that he's the disciple whom Jesus loved, it's not a title of arrogance, as if to say, I'm more loved than the others. That's not what he's saying. D.A. Carson goes on to say, rather, this is a profound statement of the indebtedness of grace. As if to say, what a wonder that I should be loved by God. So it's the same way, every time he mentioned Judas, he just couldn't get back past the fact that he betrayed our Lord. He betrayed our Lord. So when John's mentioning himself, oftentimes in his stories, he's saying, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved me. You know, he just can't get past the grace that was given to him. It's a wonder that he was loved by God. It's a wonder that any of us are loved by God. We should all have this mentality. But it goes on here and it says that he's reclining, not sitting. He's reclining at table at Jesus' side. That was the custom of the day. If you remember last week, Blake kind of prostrated himself and shown us what that is. But they would sit around most likely a U-shaped table. And in the middle of this U-shaped table is where they would put the Passover elements. And they would kind of lay on their left side. They would lay on their left side and they would use their right hand to eat. And a lot of times they would lay all the way around. And the host of the meal would be Jesus in this case. He would sit at the center of the table, almost all commentators agree with that. Now, there was usually two places of honor. Some say the place of honor was on the right. Some say on the left. If you read Scripture, it seems like both on the right hand and the left hand are places of honor. We actually see that as John, you know, John and James's mother goes to Jesus in Matthew 20. They say this, in your kingdom, let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you. One on your right hand and one on your left. So both being on the right hand and on the left hand, being near the host, was a seat of honor. So the picture here is that John is reclining at the right hand of Jesus. So as Jesus is laying on his side, John is right here. To be at that side of the host would be a position of honor. There's no question about it. Now, to be at the right hand of Jesus was a place of honor, and the NET actually translates it that way. Listen to this. One of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was at the table to the right of Jesus in a place of honor. End quote. So, we have Jesus as the host sitting at the center of this U-shaped table, John to his right, as it says here, reclining with Jesus at Jesus' side, verse 24. So Simon Peter motioned to him, being John, to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Who are you talking about is going to betray you? But in the midst of all this discussion that's going on, all this chatter, they're discussing among themselves who it may be, Peter motioned to John. You kind of maybe get a wink or a nod or just lips like, hey, ask him. He's wanting to know. But Peter's not going to speak up in this case. I think he maybe learned his lesson. Earlier in verse 8, he spoke up. We read that last week as Jesus is going to wash your feet. Peter's the one who spoke up and said, you'll never wash my feet. He says, if I don't wash you, you have no place with me. But didn't wash my head and wash my whole body, right? So Peter's not going to speak up in this case. He's going to defer to John. He stuck his foot in his mouth earlier, and this time he's going to take a different approach. And John, being at the right hand of Jesus, that tells us something. The fact that Peter motioned for John to inquire of Jesus who was the one, that suggests Peter was not sitting beside Jesus. You know, Peter was not on the left-hand side of Jesus and going to talk across Jesus to John. Peter was not in a position of honor at this particular meal. He's just not. So, we have Peter wanting to know, inquiring, trying to get John, find out who it is. And he said so somewhat secretive. He didn't voice it loud. He motioned, find out who it is. Steve Lawson actually says Peter here is acting like a bouncer. He wants to find out who he is, and he's going to take care of it. But he's asking John to find out who it is. Verse 26 says verse 25. So that disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? So you see the picture. Jesus is on his left elbow, and he's eating, and John's likewise, and John just kind of leans back into the chest of Jesus. Who is it? Who is it? He quietly asked this. The way that Peter signaled to him, the way that John kind of leans back against Jesus, this was a private conversation. This was a silent question. And the answer is given so that John alone can hear it. Verse 26, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Jesus doesn't call anyone by name. He gives a sign. And all indications reading this hints to the fact that Judas was to the left side of Jesus in a place of honor. So Jesus, likely on his left side, John leans back. Who is it? It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread. He dips it and gives it to Judas. Judas is at his left side by all indications in a place of honor, in a seat of honor. And I just couldn't help but think as Judas is laying there with Jesus, you know, right in front of him, again, just staring at the back of Jesus. He's staring at the back that he was soon to stab, as the saying goes. and to dip, sitting at that seat of honor to his left, and to dip the morsel of bread and hand it to a guest was a mark of friendship. So Judas, at this Passover meal, is seated by our Lord in a seat of honor, and friendship is extended to Judas. In the passage that Jesus quotes, we read in verse 18 about he who has lifted his heel against me, or he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. That is Psalm 41:9. And the beginning of that verse says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So when Jesus, when Judas ultimately betrays Jesus with a kiss, we read this in Matthew, how does Jesus refer to him? Friend. Friend. Why do you come? Friend. Judas, at a seat of honor, he's trusted. He's trusted with the money bag. He's considered a friend. He's one of the chosen 12. Truly, one of his own would betray him. So the questions you have to ask is, why didn't John say anything? Why did John not do anything? Was he stunned? Was he maybe paralyzed in shock? Maybe he thought if Jesus wasn't taking action, why should he? Then we read verse 27. Then after he, Judas, had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Instead of the love and kindness of God breaking his heart, you see Judas actually harden his heart. In verse 2 of chapter 13, we see there that Judas was being led by Satan. And here, Judas is being completely controlled by Satan. This marks the end of a process that began earlier. I do want to make mention that there's a vast, vast difference between fighting against the flesh and being demon-possessed. You know, believers fight against the flesh. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's the language of Colossians. All right, a saved Christian has a spirit of God inside them. Okay? And the spirit of God is not going to cohabitate with a demon. Saved people with the spirit of God inside them can never be demon-possessed. Never. Now, can a false convert be demon-possessed? Absolutely. Judas is prime example number one. And Satan entering Judas only further proves that he was never saved. Judas is not one who was saved and lost his salvation. Judas was never saved. He never had the Spirit of God inside him. Did I not choose you 12? And yet one of you is a devil. One of you is an adversary. And Judas, the adversary, gets up and leaves. We're going to read 28 through 30 here. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. They didn't hear John's question. And even John really doesn't seem to connect Jesus' comment of what you do, do quickly. He doesn't seem to connect that with a betrayal. He don't really know. What does that mean? Some thought, because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. Or that he should give something to the poor. This is an editorial comment. As John is reflecting back on this night, he can remember what was kind of going around. I wonder where Judas went. Probably went to give something to the poor. He may have went to get something for the feast. Now, question. If we are celebrating the feast of Passover here in this John 13, what did they need? What did they lack? More than likely, this is referring to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed on the heels of the Feast of Passover. You know, Passover would last, and then after that, there'd be a seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately following the Passover. So more than likely, that's the feast the people here are referring to, that Judas maybe was preparing for that particular feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not the Feast of Passover, which they are partaking in. Some take this passage to say that this isn't the Passover meal that they're partaking in here. But they clearly are. All other gospel accounts seem to say, yes, they are. So the feast that Judas may have went to get some stuff for would likely have been the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Or to give something to the poor. You see, they're just chasing this thing, trying to figure out what in the world's going on with Judas and why did he get up and leave and what was so urgent, what had to be done in the middle of the night. Verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. You know, as I was reading this, I know this was a plan and purpose of God, and I'm still saying there's still time to repent. Judas, don't do it. There's still time. There's still opportunity to repent. You know, there's still room to retract the deal you made with the chief priest. But Judas loved money more than he loved the Lord. He made a deal for a small amount of money, only to give it up and hang himself in less than 24 hours. 24 hours. In less than 24 hours, Judas will enter torment forever. Forever. You know, much like the rich man who desired a drop of water, much will be the situation of Judas. He leaves the presence of Jesus here. He leaves with clean feet. And he leaves with that taste of that morsel still in his mouth. The taste of friendship on his lips. Heart that's hard and a darkened soul. And he will lead a band of soldiers to capture the King of Glory in just a few short hours. So as the rich man just wanted a drop of water, Judas is sitting in torment with that taste, you know, just fresh on his lips of how good Jesus was to him. But the question remains, if Jesus didn't intend to stop Judas or to prevent him, he didn't expose Judas in their midst. He didn't call them out front and expose him to where they could, you know, tackle him and, you know, dogpile him. And Jesus knew the heart of Judas. And Judas knew that Jesus knew his heart. We can read that in Matthew as they're going around saying, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord?" And Judas says, "Is it I?" To which Jesus responds, "You have said so." So Judas knew that Jesus knew. So why even bother? If you're not going to call them out, you're not going to stop them or prevent it, why even bother informing them during this meal that one of them would betray him? What's the purpose of informing them of all that? And then not to call him out publicly. We're not left to wonder. We're not left to guess as we are sometimes. We're told in verse 19. This is exactly why Jesus did this. "I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He." I'm telling you this now. So when I'm taken, don't think I'm taken by surprise. Don't think my luck ran out. Jesus is completely sovereign over all of this. He wants them to know that. And His obedience to the cross is seen when He looks at Judas or Satan and says, "What you do, do it quickly. Get on with it." And I'm not trying to limit, so don't limit the power of Jesus here, but humanly speaking, if you can picture the perfect pastor, the perfect shepherd, it would be Jesus. There's no doubt as we study His Word. And Judas walked with this great example for 3 years. He saw the compassion of Jesus as Jesus fed the thousands. He healed the man lame, you know, the cripple. He healed the man who was blind from birth. He saw Jesus. He saw the signs as Jesus walked on water. Jesus raised the dead. He knew that Jesus could, that Jesus knew the hearts of men. He heard the greatest sermons. And yet Judas was unmoved. The depravity of man is clearly seen here as well. The rebellion of mankind. So when we come to church and we study God's Word, I know it may be common for maybe you to bring your loved one to church, and you should desire this, but don't expect your pastor to save them. When he doesn't, that's outside of his ability. He doesn't have the ability to do this. All we can do is love them and teach them God's Word and try to follow the example of Christ. That's all we can do. But even here, what more, humanly speaking, could Jesus have done? He was so good to Judas. So good to him. Every step of the way, he never shorted him, not once. And you just wonder, as Judas is just in torment, if that just rolls through his head on how good Jesus was to him and how much more that's probably making him hate it right now. But there was an enemy within. Jesus had chosen these 12. One of them was a devil. His hour had come. He saw all this was culminating. We were in the final day of Jesus' life here as we get to chapter 13. The enemy within is not exposed in the sense of a public exposure, but the truth is brought to the front that Jesus knows what he's done. As Satan enters him and Satan goes to do what he's going to do, he goes to do quickly. And disciples here are just left in shock. Just utter unbelief. Not sure which one of them it may be. Not sure where Judas is going all of a sudden. They just seem to be perplexed. But Jesus had told them everything that's going to happen so that when it does happen, they'll believe that he is who he said he is. So, I think we got one more sermon left in chapter 13. Lord willing, we'll knock it out next Wednesday and we'll move on. If you would please stand.